12, we'll pray, and then we will dive into this absolutely fascinating chapter. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, which was just right after Passover. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers, that's 16 soldiers total, to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God, to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is the word of God. Heavenly Father, as we take a look at these words, we just pray your Holy Spirit would work in us to help us take the next steps of faith. And we pray for the humility to be receptive to that good work that you'd have done in our lives. And it's Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, back in 1815, June 17 to be precise, the night of June 17 going into June 18, a freak storm hit Europe. And this was a crazy storm. This was storms that Europe was not used to getting in the middle of summer. This was a torrential downpour, a thunderstorm, a lightning storm, and inches and inches and inches of rain came down for hours and hours and hours. Now, why does that matter? A storm 150 years ago. Well, if you know your history, June 18, 1815, that was the Battle of Waterloo. Napoleon Bonaparte was there with his French army, and the Napoleonic Wars, he was regaining power and retaking over large portions of Europe again. And he was at that morning on June 18 talking to his commanders and saying to them, "Mark my words. By the end of this day, the British army will be defeated and the Duke of Wellington will be in my prison." And one of the more brave commanders that was there next to Napoleon reminded him that, hey, remember that man proposes, but God disposes. And what he was doing, he wasn't making this up on his own. He was quoting Thomas à Kempis, a Dutch German from the 15th century, who himself was just paraphrasing Proverbs 16:9, King Solomon and his wisdom, saying that, you know what, people make plans in their lives, but God directs their paths. And so what he's saying is, look, Napoleon, you may have plans, but God's sovereign. God is the one who has the final say of what is going on here. Well, Napoleon didn't like that a whole lot. And it's reported that he replied to this commander that, in a quite angry voice, "Mark my words, Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." In other words, Napoleon is in control of life. No one else is in control. He's going to dictate what happens. There is no God. He's not going to rule over me on this. Now, unbeknownst to him, 2 months earlier in Indonesia, Mount Tambora erupts. Now, this is no minor eruption. Historians have said this is one of the bigger eruptions that ever happened on the face of the earth. This sent plumes of ionized ash all the way up into the ionosphere, nearly into space. So if you saw the Virgin Galactic with Branson going up there and the views from there, that's how high this volcano put ash into the air. Now, we know what happens when that much ash goes that high up into the air. It disperses into the ionosphere. And they say it just wreaked havoc on climate and weather across the globe. And so 2 months later, Mount Tambora and the eruption there comes and affects the Battle of Waterloo and this torrential downpour. Because here's what happened here. Napoleon and all his hubris and all his pride and with his army already have defeated the Prussians 2 days earlier, and knowing that they had been separated from the British army, now is going to take the British army and the allies that were there to defeat Napoleon, and he was going to go in there and destroy and really kind of take over that whole area once again. Well, he couldn't do it because of the rains. His artillery got stuck in the mud and couldn't move forward well, and his cavalry got all bogged down. And the big thing was he was going to attack at dawn, but it was so wet and so muddy, he wanted to wait a little bit. And he waited about 5 or 6 hours, and in that time, the Prussian army was able to reunite with the Duke of Wellington, and they became one army, and they beat Napoleon. And the course of European history has changed. Now, I submit that to you that that's what's happened. That was a long story. Thanks for sticking with me on that. Submit to you what happened with that is the same thing that's happening here. Napoleon is Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I thinks, listen, people, Herod Agrippa I proposes and Herod Agrippa I disposes. I'm in charge here. So let's take a look at this passage, because we know as disciples of Christ, we believe that God is sovereign. I understand you guys are going through the Belgic Confession, right? On the evenings here. All right, the Belgian Confession is one large document about the sovereignty of God and his providence and his election and so forth. You know about the providence of God. Well, this is a story about God's providence in nature and God's sovereign rule over people's lives and how he has the final word in the final say always, always. And in this story, there's three scenes going on here. So let's take a look at the first scene. So this is horrible, all right? This is not cool and not good on any stretch of the imagination. James is killed. So there's a reality check here. It's like, look, God is sovereign, but guess what? People are going to die. So don't get all fancy-minded and think that just because God's sovereign and you pray to him, you're going to get through whatever difficulties or troubles or struggles that you might be facing. You may die. That's part of the reality of the story. James is killed. Now, don't think that this did not affect Peter, because these were buddies, right? When Jesus called James and Peter, they were fishing on the shore of Galilee, and they were partners in the fishing business. And so Peter and James knew each other really well in the vocational field and now as fishers of men. So they go back a ways. So the death of James had to deeply affect Peter. That it's just happened. Now he's in jail, in prison, and he's going to be executed. So that's kind of the setting here. Herod Agrippa, he's got some of a Jewish background, and he's a politician here trying to appease the people, and he's in a Jewish territory. And the Jews don't like the Christians, right? They killed Christ, the leaders, that is. And he sees that the killing of James, one of the apostles, pleases the Jews. They're like, all right, well, this is cool. This is winning the popularity contest in my area. And he says, well, I'll take Peter. He's their kind of spokesperson here, and we'll do the same thing to him. That's going to really please him. So he has Peter. But he knows the story of Peter, right? So what has happened to Peter before? He's been in prison twice already in Acts up to this point. This is the third time he's been imprisoned. And one of those times, he miraculously escaped. Him and John, they just miraculously escaped. So Herod knows the story that, all right, these guys are sneakers. They can get out. They have some kind of ends with this. I'm going to make sure they don't get out because Herod the Agrippa first proposes and disposes, and nobody's going to mess up my plans to have Peter executed. So he gets 16 guards, four sentries, and they probably rotated them every 3 hours to make sure there was a fresh set of eyes in there and no one was falling asleep, and there's no way in God's green earth that this is going to happen. We got him here, and he's going to be executed the next day. So it's the middle of the night, and what's going on here? This is the comedy humor side coming through in the story here. Peter's sound asleep. Are you kidding me? He's going to be executed tomorrow. What are you doing the night before your execution? And you got two maximum security guards, not just next to you, but chained to you. So you're chained from the arm to one guard here and chained to this guard here. What are you doing? I'm not sleeping. But Peter's sound asleep. So there's two explanations for this. One is that, hey, Peter's just really good at sleeping. And if you know Peter's story, you know Peter sleeps. Can you think of two stories where Peter has slept at the most inopportune times? One of them is the transfiguration. The transfiguration. Are you kidding me? Jesus is transfiguring before Peter, James, and John, and he's giving them a glimpse of this glorified person who Jesus is, the divine nature here, in a magnificent scene. And to put more on top of it, Moses and Elijah shows up, and they're talking, and what are Peter, James, and John doing? They're sleeping in the midst of this, and they kind of get roused with what's going on. So Peter can sleep at inopportune times, and I heard someone else say the other one. Gethsemane, one of the most important nights in Jesus' life where the weight of sin and the world's coming crashing down upon him, and he invites them to come alongside, again, Peter, James, and John, and they go with him, and what does Peter do along with the other ones? Not once, not twice, three times. Sound asleep. So Peter knows how to sleep. So it could be that he's just good at sleeping here, but I submit to you there's more going on, that this is an act of faith. An act of faith, that he's come to really understand and know who Jesus Christ of Nazareth is, that he really is the Messiah, and that he really did die for our sins to make things right between humanity and God. And that more than that, he rose from the dead again. And so he triumphs not only sin, but over death. And so there's nothing in this world that is supreme over God, over Christ. And he rules over sin and death and over everything. He was really believing that Jesus Christ is sovereign, that he is Lord over this world. And so he said, I mourn James's loss, but I know he's with Christ in paradise, just like Christ told the thief on the cross. Today you'll be in paradise. That's where James is. And if he kills me, all right, I'll be in paradise with Jesus. What's wrong with that? And if not, well, I'll just continue the ministry here. So he's like, well, whether I live or die, and as Saul says this later, it's all good. I can sleep. He sleeps like a Reformed Protestant who believes deeply in the sovereignty of God, that he's got everything in control. Man, if you know God's sovereignty and he's in control, we can sleep well because the world's in God's hands, right? So he's asleep here, and an angel appears, a messenger appears, And a bright light with a messenger comes with that. So the room lights up. It's the middle of the night. And more comedy. He's got to poke Peter because he's sound asleep, right? So Peter kind of startles and wakes up here just a little bit. And he tells him three times to do things. One, you know, is to put your sandals on and put your clothes on. Get dressed. And so he stands up quickly, and the chains fall off him. Now, some miraculous things are happening here. The chains fall off him, and then he tells him to, you know, put on your cloak as well. And so this angel is kind of directing Peter, who's kind of standing there half out of it, trying to wake up and figure out what's going on here, to get him ready to escape. And that's exactly what happens. He follows this messenger out. Now, apparently, these highly trained, skilled guards were sound asleep too. So they, I guess, sleep better than what Peter does. And they're sound asleep. They don't know what happens. But Peter, with this messenger, walks right past two sentries, the two other guards that are guarding this cell. And they don't even see him. And they get outside, and then there's a gate that's there as well. And the gate just opens up on its own. Okay, now, gates are not like our gates here where they have this infrared sensor kind of system that when the car approaches, it automatically opens. They don't have those back then. So this gate is locked. You need a key to open this thing up. And it opens, and they go outside, and the angel leaves. And Peter's like, whoa, this is real. I thought I was dreaming that this was a vision. I'm not in jail anymore. I don't have no chains on me anymore. I'm outside. So what does he do? Like a good, decent, logical thinking person, I'm an escaped convict right now. I need to go to a safe place. So he goes to John Mark's mother's house, Mary. They're praying for him because they know he's captured and they're going to be killing him the next day. And he shows up and he knocks. And one of the servant ladies there, Rhoda, who's probably overhearing the prayer going on here, and they're probably praying for Peter and his miraculous rescue because God had done it before. He can do it again. And she goes out there and hears Peter's voice, and it's Peter, it's Peter. Oh my goodness, what they're praying for is actually happening. Peter's here. And in her joy, she runs back to the praying group, leaves Peter at the door, and tells them, and they're like, nah, we're praying for this, but it didn't happen. And she goes, yeah, it did happen. No, it didn't happen. Yeah, it did happen. No, it didn't happen. You're crazy. No, it's just, you know, his ghost. And what that is they had this kind of thinking back then that when a person died, that their ghost would hang around, their spirit would hang around for 3 days before it departed with it there. That was kind of why they're thinking that his ghost was there. So they're thinking he's dead, and they're probably earnestly praying for him. Doesn't that happen to us sometimes too? We pray for God to do things, and he does things, and we don't even recognize it or believe that it happens. That's what's happening right here. So finally they go out. Peter keeps knocking. They go out, and they see him, and they're amazed. They're like, whoa, Peter's alive. And they're rejoiced. They're probably getting loud. This is the middle of the night. And Peter's like, shh, shh, shh. I'm an escaped convict. I don't want all the neighbors woken up, and they know that I'm here now. So he silences them and retells the story of what the Lord had done. So it's not just the messenger and angel here. This is what God had done. This is the sovereignty of God coming in. He's orchestrating this whole thing that the Lord had rescued him. And then Peter just disappears off out of the story. Because Luke wants us to get back to Herod and what's going to happen with Herod. So what we see, James is killed. Peter's in prison. He's miraculously saved by the sovereign hand of the Lord. And now we return to Herod. Now, Herod's ticked off, right? He's not happy about this whole. He was just shown up, just like Napoleon Bonaparte was, shown up by God again. And probably because he doesn't want to be reminded of this story, he leaves Jerusalem and goes to Caesarea, again, the place where his granddad had built. Now, he's angry. He's angry probably with them there, but he's angry with Tyre and Sidon as well. And Tyre and Sidon is north. Remember the picture there? North. It's in present-day Lebanon. They depended on Palestine for food. They would grow the wheat and barley and all this kind of stuff that they couldn't grow up in Tyre and Sidon, so they were really dependent on food. And for whatever reason, Herod Agrippa I was withholding food from them. They're going to be starving over there. So they sent an entourage down to Blastus, hoping that Blastus would be able to convince Herod Agrippa I to reestablish the food route there. And he does. But apparently, and part of the deal of all this, you know, people from Tyre and Sidon were going to have to come down and make a big deal about Herod Agrippa the First. And so on the appointed day, all these people show up, and it's probably that stadium that we had looked at there, and they bring out the throne, and he sits on his throne because he's the great king, and he gives this speech, and the people say, "The voice of a god, not a man." Now, of course, what else are they going to say? They say, "Oh, that was a bad speech." Anyways, they worship him kind of as a god, and he receives it. He receives it. And the text clearly says that he was stricken by worms and dies because he didn't give glory to God, but took the glory for himself. Josephus tells the exact same story. He's a historian at the time, too. So he records this whole thing, almost identical to what Luke does here. He gives a little more detail that Herod Agrippa the First, when he came out, he had all these pure silver sequin-like things that he wore from his neck down, and they were more like feathers, and they shimmered. And he gave the speech in early morning. The sunlight of the early morning reflected off him, and he just kind of lit up. I mean, can you picture this? He had a lot of bling going on here, just from the neck down, and all this stuff was just shining, and he was into himself. And Josephus goes on and say that he contracted severe pains right after that speech in his belly. And for 5 days, he suffered tremendously and then finally died. And as Luke puts, died from being eaten from the inside out from worms. So notice what happened here. This story starts with James being killed, Peter in prison, and Herod Agrippa the First triumphing. How did this story end? Herod Agrippa the First dead, Peter freed, and God triumphing over this. This is the story of God's sovereignty. This is the story of God having the final word no matter what. This is the story of grace and truth and love having the final word no matter what we face in our lives today. The take home for us is whatever you're struggling with emotionally, physically, spiritually, know that we live in a story far greater than ourselves. We live in a story in which God is in control, that God is sovereign, and that he's put things in place and has already done things and accomplished things that we can look back on and see and believe that he is Lord and that he is Savior. And that gives, it should, give us great, great comfort. So the Westminster Catechism, in its great opening question, what is your only comfort in life and death, is that I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And why is that comforting? Because God is good. Because God is with us. Because God is for us. Because God loves us in and through Jesus Christ, loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So whatever we're struggling with ends up killing us on the extreme end, like James, or there's a miraculous rescue from whatever we're struggling with, both, we rejoice always. We pray continually. We're grateful in all things, because God is sovereign and control, and he will always have the final word. And that is the hope that we have life beyond the grave, beyond death, and that we will be with our Lord and Savior forever, and that his project of making all things new will be finally completed in the future when he comes back once again, and that all evil, all sickness, all pain, all suffering, all injustice, all tears, anything that is of the devil and of evil will be eliminated and removed forever. Amen. That is the good news. That is the hope that we have, that the trials and tribulations that we have here, which is why Paul says these are momentary, fleeting little things compared to the bigger story and the bigger news, the good news of Jesus Christ and the future that we have in him. So that we too, like Peter, can sleep restfully and peacefully with a peace that passes understanding with whatever we might be struggling with today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing event that took place 2,000 years ago, and that was recorded by Luke, your beloved servant, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to give us disciples 2,000 years later hope and encouragement for the struggles that we might face, and to break us out of the small little worlds that we might find ourselves in, worlds confined to our own little understanding of things and our own little control, or what we think is control over things. So, Lord, may we humbly and with repentance turn back to you in areas where we may have taken control over our lives, control that you ultimately have. May we trust you. May we have faith in you. May we have hope in you. And may that faith and hope and love grow deeper every day. And again, this is for your glory and for our joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.